you know, our church uses, or may not know, our church uses a lectionary. And it's a 3-year lectionary in which we read through the entire Bible. And so every year we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, usually just taking certain portions. And within a 3-year cycle, we would have covered every aspect or every part of the Bible. This year is actually a 3rd year. We've done this twice in the life of our church. Our church is 10 years old, coming October, so it's a big, you know, anniversary for us. But we've done it twice, so that's 6 years worth of lectionary. And we're coming to the end of the 3rd year. And we're coming to 1 Timothy. So we're getting close to the end here. And so if you want to check out our lectionaries, it is online. It is under our resources if you want to check our website. And you can follow along that way. And then next year, in September, we'll be beginning something new. And that's something that the elders will be in conversation about. But today, we are in the second half of 1 Timothy. The first half of 1 Timothy was preached last week. And one of the things I want to bring up in regard to 1 Timothy is that it's a letter from Paul to someone that he trained and discipled, and that was Timothy. Timothy came from a family of faith, from his mother's side and from his grandmother. They were Christians. And the thing about this letter that I find fascinating, as I find with most letters, is that this is a personal letter. Now, we don't write many letters these days. We email, right? Or we text. Or even we message or tweet. So really short little messages go flying through. So when we read these letters, we kind of go, what is this? Why is it so long? So we have to realize there's a little bit of an adjustment. The longest letter that you might write in physically with a pen is, those days are pretty much gone. You might do cover letters for work. Or if you really are old school, you might write a love letter with your own hand. But most of the time, the writing that we do is in greeting cards. So we have a difficulty understanding what it means to have a sustained conversation. The closest thing that we might have, perhaps, is messaging. Or even email, because you can write a lot more. And the beautiful thing about Timothy is that Paul writes like you might in regards to an email. He's got some things that he wants to say to Timothy, who is a pastor now leading a church that Paul had set up in Ephesus. And just like any other letter, there's things that he wants to say, and he says them. But there's other things that just sort of pop up in his mind. So he wants to talk about all these things. I don't know how it is when you message, online or whatever you do on your phone. You think of one thing, and then you think laterally, oh, I want to talk to you about this. Oh, I don't want to talk to you about this. And the subjects keep changing. And you'll actually find a little bit of that in 1 Timothy. And this is why I decided I'm going to do tidbits from Timothy. I'm just going to extract a few interesting conversations or ideas that Paul works in sort of telling Timothy. And we're going to visit those things. So look at today as bits and pieces, the kind of pastiche of what we're pulling out of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. And of course, Paul keeps fairly focused. His life as a missionary, as a person who preaches the gospel, is one where he always wants to focus on the things that matter in life. And so today I'm going to bring you 4 of those to meditate on, and we're going to think about it together. So let's begin. Our first passage is from chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. And it is about the faithfulness of those who are young. So let's read this passage for us. Luke read for us the fourth tidbit I'm extracting. But this is the first one. And let me read it to you. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So, when we look at youth, this is the main thing. This is the idea. Timothy was considered young in his culture. Now, whether he was in his 20s or maybe even possibly his 30s, people would look at him and say, "You're really young. How can you lead a church or the people of God?" And so Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and saying, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But continue to set an example for those around you. So I would say that this passage is not just for those who are actually young, whatever that means. Because in your culture, you're always the child of your parent, right? For example, Asian cultures, you can be like 50 years old and they still, you know, call you by your pet name. Right? DD or something like this, or whatever it is that they call you, like a baby. And it's like, okay, that's great. I'm 50 years old, or I'm 40, I'm 30, I've got children of my own, and you treat me like a child. But usually it's a term of affection. But here's the thing. No matter what age you are, if you are young in heart, or if you think that someone is looking down on you because you're young, this is the passage that Paul is writing about. I don't know if you've ever encountered ageism. Have you ever encountered ageism? And ageism works kind of two different ways. It works down, and it also works up. It works down that if you're young, people say, oh, you don't know anything. How could you possibly have lived long enough? You don't have these experiences that I have, you know? So this can be anyone who's older than you. You can be like 15 years old, and you look at a 10-year-old, and you go, oh, you're such a baby. That's ageism. Anyone who looks down on you because of your age. And sometimes we feel threatened by that. Like we're in high school. How can we know all these things? Or maybe you're in elementary school and you're going, well, I don't know anything. Or people, you know, who are above me kind of say things. And in particular, I'm guilty of this because I'm a parent. I'll say things like, well, you don't know this. And that doesn't help. You know the saying that youth is wasted on the young? They don't know what you're saying. And if you're young, if they say that to you, you don't know what they're saying. What do you mean by that? Because we don't know what it is that we don't know. Do you understand? Because if we're young, we don't know. Now that I'm older, I look back and I go, oh, I wish I knew that, but I couldn't have possibly known. So ageism can go down. Those who are older looking down. But there's also now a reverse kind of ageism, where those who are young look at those who are older and say, you're a fuddy-duddy, right? They don't use those terms anymore. That's like an old term in itself. You're old. You don't know how to tweet. You don't have Twitter. You don't use Instagram. You know, what's going on? And suddenly you're looking, and then you're trying to deal with computers if you're older, and you're kind of like, I have no idea what's going on. Like, the technology moves so quickly. And then, I'm in that stage of life where that's just beginning to happen. I'm starting to find technology that, I'm like, what is this? What are people doing, you know, with this device? You know, what kind of programs are you running? So thankfully, you know, I'm still in that stage where I can figure it out. But I know that some people who are older feel threatened that way. But with youth in particular, this is what Paul is focusing on. If you are young, the glory of being young is this. That those who are young are often filled with passion. Those who are young are not as afraid. Those who are young can move things forward. And I want you to know that if you're in this church and you're young, and you consider yourself young, you are an immense blessing to the church. The way that you serve, the way that you are focused, the way that you can actually learn to love God. As a young person, if you begin to love God, your passion and your focus, not just on your studies, not just on your career, not just what mom and dad want, but you let God be the very center of your life, it will transform everything. And those who are older will look upon you and say, this person is an example, even to me. So those of you who are older and you look upon those who are younger than you, even in this congregation, never underestimate the faith of someone who is younger. They are resilient. They are passionate. They can be focused. And they can represent God just as well. And there's some great examples from the Bible. David, King David, David and Goliath. Do you know how old David was when he faced Goliath? He was still a teenager. He was 17 years old. That's a general guess. That he was 17 years old when he faced a giant and defeated him. That's crazy. How is it that such a young person could transform the life of an entire nation to reveal the power of God? Because of his passion, because of his focus, because his faith was so pure that he believed that he could defeat a giant. Those of us who get older, we gather more fears. We face more failures, perhaps. And sometimes we feel like, well, this is not a fight worth fighting anymore. And our Goliaths in our lives take over. But we have to remember, the power of youth is in their faith, is in their belief and in their trust that God can do things. And He does. Another person who transformed the life of another person in a more personal way is a girl who is, we don't know exactly how old she was. She was probably an adolescent. There was a girl who was a slave, who had been captured from Israel. And she became the servant of the wife of the general of another country. And that general's name was Naaman. This is from the Old Testament. Naaman suffered from a particularly difficult disease, understood as leprosy. And it was this girl who served in a slave in his household, who served his wife, had mentioned her faith, continuing faith in God, even though she was a slave in another country. She still held on to the passion she had for the God of the Bible. And in doing so, she shared this faith with Naaman. And she said, there is a prophet of God who can actually heal you. I mean, how did she know that? Well, what she did was that she knew who God was. And she believed that Naaman, although he probably saw the best doctors in his day, he knew that God could. And so if you follow the story in the Old Testament, Naaman goes and sees Elisha on the advice of this girl, and he has to deal with his pride because, you know, there's a situation where the prophet simply says, I'll go bathe in this river. And he says, okay, there's a ton of rivers I can bathe in, okay? I don't need you and your quackery. But he dials down his pride, and he actually does what the prophet says, and God heals him. God heals him. And it is because of the work of this young girl who is willing to simply share her faith. Not because she was afraid, but because it was her faith, and there's a real one. Going back to David and Goliath, is a story that my old Bible teacher, Bruce Walke, taught us. And he said that, I don't know if it was his child or grandchild, but they were playing David and Goliath in the living room. And of course he gets to be Goliath, because he's, well, bigger. And this little boy, you know, pretends to be David, does the sling thing, and then he falls down, Dr. Walkie falls down on the ground, and he says, you killed me. And the boy says this, because I didn't kill you, God did. And in that, a little child understood the Bible story better than some adults. Because it was not David who killed Goliath, was it? a child. And probably David understood this as well, that it was God who conquers the giants. And He's only the vehicle. So if you are young, God is doing great things in your life if you let Him. If you follow Him. And that is a story not only for the young. Remember, this passage says, set an example to all the believers. You know? And so whether you're young or old, let's be young at heart before God. And let us encourage those who are young among us. Those of us who are older, never look down on someone who's younger. Those of us who are younger, know that you have a place in transforming the world as a part of His kingdom. So that's a tidbit, a first tidbit I'd like to share with you. The second tidbit is this. It's about different generations. And the passage of Scripture comes from here. It's actually from chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's a really interesting sort of, you know, idea or advice that Paul is giving to Timothy. And it happens in this way. Paul understands that Timothy is going to be working with people of different age groups. And he's giving him simple advice in terms of how to treat people. Because he knows that it's an intergenerational reality. And that's what the church is. And he's teaching him how to treat those who are older with respect. Whether they're like your mother or father in his way. And in that culture, that would be a deep respect. There would be an understanding. Even if he's correcting them. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. But gently, exhort him as if he was your father. Speak to him in a way that's respectful. That's what he means. And then treating older women in the congregation or in his community as his mother. Not, you know, not like they're super old, but it's like treat them with the same respect. That's what he means. And younger men, lift them up as brothers. And younger women, as if they're your sister. So with honor, with purity, with respect, everyone. Now, sometimes we wish in our own families we'd have more respect for each other. You know, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I'm working on that, as my kids know. But over time, hopefully, there is this mutual respect. But what is this saying to us today? In God's community, in Timothy's community, we are meant to be intergenerational. We are meant to be engaged with one another. One of the curses of the North American church is this. That we've begun to segregate people according to either their age or life stage. We have this idea of homogeneity. That the gospel is best preached through homogeneous principle. And yes, although you may have more connections with someone, and we can speak to people outside the faith in that manner, I don't think that this is what is intended in the church itself. We are meant to be together, young and old. And so we separate out in different Sunday school groups. We separate out into different fellowship groups. Those who are married are in a different group from those who are unmarried. Those with children are in a different group from those without children. The youth are separated from those who are adults. And you know that our church doesn't do that. It's not simply because of this verse. It's because of the entire testament of Scripture that the people of God are together. This is why we're going to be engaging in family sort of services. Now, there is a place and time for children's services too and children's worship because there are things that are more geared towards their level of understanding. But this is why we let children run around. This is why when we meet together, we meet in home groups with those who are older and those who are younger. It's about mutuality. It's about coming to understand people in different stages of life and learning from them. We've already said that you can learn from people who are younger than you are. Well, this goes all the way across the different generations. If you are older, if you have more experience, share those experiences. And those of you who are younger, listen and hear those experiences. And don't judge that. Those who don't have children sometimes don't understand those who do. Norman's just crossed into that threshold. And he now knows what it is to not have any sleep for weeks and weeks. But we can share those experiences and come to understand people who are different from us by nurturing that understanding between different generations, different life stages. How about different cultures, different ethnic groups? How is it that we foster diversity? This, through generations, is the way in which we begin this journey. So yes, there are times when we want to separate out. There's logical times. But when that's the constant experience of the church, that is extremely damaging. And Timothy here is being taught that he should be engaged with people who are younger than him, with people who are older than him, and treat everyone with respect, listening, and being willing to share your ideas. My hope is that that's what we have too, and that's what we will cultivate in our community. And that's the second tidbit I'd like to share with you. Do not be afraid of people who are in a different age group than you are. Do not be afraid of people who are in a different life stage than you. And if they choose to treat you poorly because of this, understand. Still be understanding. And it could be that you will not have that conversation that you long for or wish for, but understand how God prefers His community to be. So I hope to take this into my old age. I still consider myself fairly young. I wrote an article before that, you know, it's a few years ago. I'm in my 40s, but I still think I'm 25. I still have the same mindset. So let's go on to the next one. The value of wine. Oh my goodness, where did this come from? There's only one verse in this passage about it, or in this letter. But Paul just drops this in. And this is from chapter 5, verse 23. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, he's not saying go out right now to the wine store and go buy yourself a bottle. This is not the lesson, this is not the tidbit. But understand the context. Back in that day, well, they didn't have water that is as clean as what we get. I don't know if you understand what a privilege it is in Canada, in particular Vancouver. You can open the tap and drink that water straight out of the tap. And it will not make you sick. It will not kill you. In other places in the world, you drink the water that comes out of the well or out of the tap, you are dead. You're either dead or you're sick and you are, you know, going to have the runs, you know, diarrhea for a long time. This is not what we enjoy, is a privilege that most people don't have. And it was a privilege that Timothy didn't have. They got their water from the well, sometimes from the river, like many people in our world do today. And that water is not always clean. And some people's systems are not, you know, don't handle that water well. And for Timothy, what we are suspecting here is that he was not having a good time of drinking water. It was not good for him. I mean, I've been to other places in Canada, even in Waterloo or Regina. Their water is horrific. Or has been. I mean, I think they've cleaned it up. You know, they've got some standards. But we hear about some wells being contaminated. But here's the thing. Timothy was invited by Paul. He was urged by Paul, don't just drink water. Because fermented wine was cleaner than their water. It was cleaner than their water. It had a better shelf life. You know, you keep it in a jar. They had jars and used glass bottles like we do. And you could transport it. And when you drank it, it would still be relatively hydrating. I mean, it's still a liquid. And you could drink that. And you wouldn't brush your teeth with it, but I don't think they brushed their teeth that way either back in the day. But he was encouraged to drink wine in that context. Now, why do I bring this up? Culture, context is everything. There's a reason why in many Christian communities they don't drink wine at all. In fact, we serve wine here, right, in the cup. But many of us may have grown up in a church where they serve grape juice. And this came because, and here's some history and cultural context, because alcoholism became a rampant disease throughout certain centuries. In certain cultures, in the Western culture, in, say, England, and even North America and the colonies, alcoholism destroyed people's lives. There was an addiction to alcohol. People were alcoholics. And it completely destroyed families, destroyed society. And so people started what they call temperance leagues, where they would gather in churches and say, no more drinking. And the reason they did this was because they saw how alcoholism destroyed people's lives. So there was a good purpose behind it. And eventually became prohibition, which is something that happened both in the United States and Canada. Canada for a short amount of time, because they realized they couldn't do it. And that's actually how churches then stopped using wine in some of their communities, and instead switched over to grape juice. Now, the problem with this is that without understanding the culture, you can sometimes just follow the rules to an extreme. That people don't drink wine at all. Now, I'm not saying that you have to drink wine. I don't think you should. I mean, although Paul says this to Timothy, understand your context. But in some cultures, some Christian cultures, wine is seen as evil. The alcohol is seen as evil. And having now visited the cultural, historical context, there is a reason for that. Because in the abuse of alcohol, people can destroy their lives. But the outright banning of it can be problematic. Because if you don't understand that there is a responsible possible of using wine, then it is a viable option. So a lot of people, you know, those who don't, you know, use alcohol at all, don't like this verse in particular. I've actually had conversations with people where we talked about this and talked about changing water to wine when Jesus did that, his first miracle in Cana, the wedding of Cana. They would say, oh, he didn't actually turn it into wine. So what? Oh, he turned it into fruit of the vine, like grape juice. I was like, what? What Bible are you reading? Well, obviously they weren't reading the Bible. They were told this by some pastor or some person in the church that Jesus never turned water into alcoholic wine. And to me, frankly, that is bonkers. Because the words in the scripture are fairly clear that wine is wine. It's an alcoholic beverage. It is part of that culture. And they did. And the reason why they say that he didn't turn it into wine is because of this fear of alcohol that was carried over. Now, what am I saying here? Should I say that you all should go drinking? That's not. Some of you are nodding. Not particularly. If you don't like wine, don't forget about it. Don't go do that. If you enjoy your whiskey and wine, enjoy it in responsible ways. If you go to retreat this past couple of years, you'll know that we have an elder who serves as a bartender. And he likes to mix drinks for people, whether it's alcoholic or not. Apart from that, our church serves wine. But I want to say this and make it absolutely clear. If there's someone in our community who struggles with alcohol, we will provide an alternative. And if it's too much of a problem to have us serve wine in their presence, we will switch to grape juice. Why? Because in the context of caring for other people, we operate by the most important values of Scripture, the most important values that God has. And that's deference to others, that is love for others, So if there's someone who's an alcoholic in our community, please speak to me about it. And if you know someone who has that problem, please speak to me about it. And we need to have the understanding about these things. Context is everything. And so if there is someone who struggles with it, it is not something to be ashamed of. It's something that people have. You know, it is an addiction to alcohol. It's something that's a problem. And we want to be able to do it in a loving manner. It's not to shame anyone. But we would make that switch because that is what God's community does. But in as much as we can, we continue the tradition of serving wine in our communion, because this has been a historic usage of wine. Well, even in the upper room, the first communion that Jesus held with his disciples, he used a cup of wine and it had alcohol. For those of you who like details, we use port because port is red. But more than that, because it represents the blood of Christ, it's a traditional use of port. But the other reason why we use port is that unlike wine, it has 17% alcohol. This is for you science buffs. 17% alcohol allows us to open a bottle and allow to continue to use it without going bad for over a period of time. Whereas wine, because there's a lower alcohol content, once you open the bottle, you have to consume it within days. So it allows us, and so traditionally it has been used, that you have fortified types of wines in communion. So just a little historical note and why we use this particular wine in service. So that's the third tidbit. Have some wine, have a glass of wine, it's okay. If you don't like it, don't worry about it. The fourth tidbit is the one that Luke read for us. And it's not just a tidbit, I have to say. It is a principle that I think we can carry with us throughout our lives as believers. And it goes like this. Now let's read it again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There are two points here that are vital in the life of the Christian, and that Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach. The first thing, simply, is contentment. Contentment is being, well, content with what you have. That you do not have a desire for more. That you don't need more. Now, having said that, there is a level of understanding, and that contentment is a kind of a state of mind. But there are essentials that are needed, and he names them. You need to have food. You need to have clothing. And I would add that you would need shelter and security. These are basic human needs. If you have these things, learn to be content. One of the things I keep on hearing from people who go to developing countries is that despite the lack that people experience, they still find that there's people who are very generous and they're filled with joy. They don't have the things that we have in the developed countries, but they have found that this is their baseline, and they find joy in this. The problem that we face in our culture is that we have access to everything. Amazon's going to start selling you milk, right? Organic milk, organic goat's milk, because of this Whole Foods thing that they're dealing with. I'm not sure how far that's going to get. But frankly, if I want to buy anything at all, one of the first places I go, besides Amazon, well, it's Amazon actually, it's Craigslist I go. But let's go Amazon. Amazon, I can find anything, practically. Of course, the prices are, you know, you got to do some shopping. But you have everything that you want at your fingertips. You don't even have to leave your home anymore. Right? It's going to come to your door. You can get like Amazon Prime or something like this. I'm not advertising for Amazon, by the way. It's a problem. I think it's a problem. It's a consumeristic problem. We think that if we buy, that everything will be better. And they make us feel better. If we are medicating ourselves through shopping, that is a problem. And I know that it is a therapy. People talk about it as a shopping therapy. I'm not sure that's a real therapy. It's like, let's have drinking therapy, right? And that's how alcoholism kicks in. Let's have gambling therapy. Let's do, you know, I mean, even if you're looking at the issues of drug addiction, it is the thing that makes you feel better. Having things, your relationship with material things, is what contentment is about. And it doesn't matter if you have much or little, beyond, of course, the necessities. It is how you think about what you have. So in this moment, we're going to do a little exercise, a little bit of time. Ask yourself, do you have enough? Do you think of yourself as being rich or poor? Although those are not great categories. Or do you think of yourself as being content? Just take a moment. Do that little mental check. Do I have enough? Do I have enough? I'm going to pause here. And I want to open the floor a little bit. This is a very sensitive subject. When we talk about money, money is very close to our hearts. Remember, we either worship God or we worship mammon. But there's something close to us, and there's something that rubs in us. And I don't want to make this too simplistic. So I'm just open the floor and see how you feel. I'm not asking for you, to spill your guts about, you know, what you shared, whether you have or have not. But give me some ideas. What makes us, what keeps us from being content, and what would make us content? Some questions for you to ask. He says, I know what it is to have much, but I also know what it is to be in lack. I have learned to be content with little or much. So, I mean, this is the challenge. This is a tidbit that Paul shares with Timothy. Teach the church contentment. Not complacency, not apathy, but contentment. My hope is that in your life you will find a place of peace. I know we worry about the future. Where's my job going to be? Where's my job security? Where's my paycheck coming from? I know we worry about those things. But in the here and in the now, the wonderful thing that also comes up later on is that God has given us all things to enjoy. But it's hard to enjoy when we're always looking for something more. So that's the first part, contentment. The second part is the commandment to those who actually do have things. And I think actually this does not apply just to those who have much, the rich, but also to any of us. But he says, don't be arrogant with what you have. Don't put your trust in property or bank accounts or investments. These things can change in the blink of an eye. You look at places of conflict. If there's a revolution, if there's a war, everything that you've invested is gone. Very few of us here, some of us here have, gone through warfare in which we have lost everything. Our friends from Syria have lost those things because of war. But those of us who have been in North America for a long period of time or in a developed country, only those who might be old enough, I think my parents might be old enough, to have experienced the Second World War. Or if you've come from other places of war, whether it's Vietnam or perhaps another country where there was war, you know what it is to not have. But other than that, we're not to be proud of what we have and show it off. This is not a Christian value to drive your Lamborghini and make it real loud as you go through Kerrisdale or something. It's not the way of Christ. We don't come to church dressed in our Sunday best, because sometimes Sunday best can make other people feel uncomfortable. It is a way that we show ourselves off. Not that's how we do it. I don't mind if you dress up. Please do. But do it with the right intention. That's what it is. And I guess it's okay to have a Lamborghini, although I probably want to have a chat with you about how you spend your money. Because we are accountable. We are accountable. But we do not place our hope in wealth, but in God. It is He who feeds us. It is He who clothes us, even from the Garden of Eden. It is He who loves us. And the community exists for a reason. We are to see each other's needs. And we are to meet them. If you are in need, never be ashamed to ask. Get over your pride. We need to get over our pride and ask for help. But we also need to get over our own self-oriented perspectives and continue to look and engage with each other so we know what needs exist. That vulnerability, the accountability, that openness. One of the things that I've been challenged by in the past is, do I have someone who knows what is in my bank account? Is there someone who knows how I spend my money? Not that they're going to come after me, they're not the police, you know, of my bank account, but they're there for me to talk to and say, I've been thinking about this. Is this okay? I need to check my feelings. Am I buying this because I think I'll be better, faster, happier? Or am I buying this because actually it is something I can enjoy and something I can share? I'm not going to put too many parameters on things because people have different things. There are different levels and there's different classes. Even in our church. But my hope is that even if you're in different social, economic situations, you might love one another. That we might love one another. And that we might love people even outside our community and share with them. That's why we teach the children. That's why they take the alms bear out of this room. They know what the alms bear is. And they will bring it and they will learn what it is to give. And so, the two lessons in this particular fourth tidbit is this, and last tidbit. It's contentment. Contentment is not letting material things control your state of mind or feelings. And then, with what you have, if you actually have contentment, you share. You're not afraid. You're not afraid to lose things. You're not afraid to give things. You're not afraid to share things. That's the way a community works. And why is this? Why are these four tidbits here? Why are these ideas about community? Well, they come from this letter that Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, who is in charge of a community. And he's trying to teach him the ways of God's people and His kingdom. My hope is that we will also learn along with Timothy about what it means to honor each other, especially if we're young. Don't look down. Don't let anyone look down on you. But rise up, those of you who consider yourselves young. Those of us who are older, in whatever generation, let us be engaged with each other and not isolated and alienated from one another because of our stage of life or our age. For those of us who have, you know, who may have more rules than other people, say in the issue of wine or alcohol, understand the context and be loving in the manner in which you behave. Of course, finally, be content. Be generous in your life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, because Paul knows Your heart. He knows Your character. I pray for each one of us here that we will examine our own selves about how we feel about our stage of life, or what we have or don't have, and what we do with those things. Help us not to live with guilt or shame, but instead help us to live in peace with ourselves, with You, with the people around us, our brothers and sisters, and indeed the world. Help us to find joy. Help us to find peace. Help us to find life in You. Amen.